Spirit, always to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Sacred Heart of Jesus,
have
name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I'm delighted to be here and frankly very honored to have a small little opportunity to participate in what I think is the extraordinarily inspiring project you're involved in here in Detroit. I think it's an inspiration not only for the rest of the Eastern time zone, for which you are at its western edge, but a light that transcends other boundaries. Pope Francis, in his paradigmatic apostolic exhortation for the church now, said his "I have a dream" speech. "I have a dream of a missionary impulse capable of transforming everything so that the church's customs, ways of doing things, time, schedules, languages, and structure can all be suitably challenged for the evangelization of today's world." That dream took reality as a result of your Synod 16, the pastoral letter Unleash the Gospel, and all your work in implementing its action steps. This is a great sign of hope for the whole church. Everybody's looking to Detroit. It's a model for the missionary transformation of other dioceses. Do you know, since 1975, the popes have been talking about the new evangelization. They have changed the terms a little bit, but that's what they've been discussing as the urgent priority. Paul VI, John Paul I in his 33 days, John Paul II, Pope Benedict, Pope Francis, have all been losing their aging vocal cords for the last four decades, seeking to translate the essential purpose of the Second Vatican Council to help the church better proclaim and live the gospel today into day-to-day life. The fact that they've needed to build on each other's efforts, however, is a sign that in many places their words and summons have, for the most part, fallen on what Jesus in a parable describes as hardened, rocky, or thorny soil, rather than the good and fruitful soil that produces abundant fruit. Their words have been examined and echoed in various books and programs, but have not had the transformative impact the popes have intended. They have not become programmatic for the vast majority of Catholic lives, families, schools, parishes, and dioceses. That's why, as I wrote in an article for the National Catholic Register, right when Unleash the Gospel debuted, I said, what you're doing here is a service not only to Catholics here in southeastern Michigan, but to the Church Universal. With the possible exception of the Aparecida document written by the bishops of Latin America in 2007 under the leadership of the future Pope Francis, Unleash the Gospel is the most impressive synthesis of the Church's understanding of evangelization, analysis of the challenges being faced, and step-by-step guide to put the Church's hope into practice that I have ever seen. It's a missionary manifesto for anybody who wants to strengthen the church today and tomorrow. I start with these words because, as Jesus says, sometimes a prophet isn't accepted in his native place. And this is a prophetic initiative you're doing, actualizing the content of the gospel throughout this archdiocese. That's what prophecy really means, making present the Word of God. And you're radiating a light that has no boundaries. I've been asked to preach today on guidepost 5 of Unleash the Gospel, dedicated to no bystanders. Spreading the faith is something in which none of the baptized is meant to remain on the sidelines, but all of us are summoned by the Lord onto the playing field. Not everyone will have the same role, but everyone has an important part to play. Jesus gives an important parable about how he calls each of us personally to get involved. It's in the 20th chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel. It's called the Parable of the Vineyard. Jesus tells us that the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out at dawn to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with them for the usual daily wage, he sent them into his vineyard. Going out about 9 o'clock, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, "You too go into my vineyard, and I'll give you what's just." Again, he went out around noon and around 3 o'clock and did the same. Going out about 5 o'clock, he found others still there and said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They answered, "Because no one has hired us." And he said, "You too go to my vineyard." When many of us cradle Catholics hear this parable, we initially seem to relate to those hired at 6 a.m. in the story, because we think that we've been in the vineyard from the day of our baptism. But the Lord wants us, or at least many of us, to recognize that we may still be in the marketplace, because there are many Catholics who have not yet begun to work for His kingdom. We're bodies in the vineyard sometimes, but we haven't really rolled up our sleeves as laborers. You remember that famous quip of St. John the 23rd. "Quanti lavorano nel Vaticano?" How many work in the Vatican? And he said, "About half." And I think he was being generous, to be honest with you. But not everybody who receives a Vatican paycheck actually is working hard. And that can be the story in the Church Universal. Even though all of us, from our baptism or confirmation, have received a missionary mandate, not everyone acts on that call. Sometimes Catholics can think that we're carrying our weight by the simple fact we come to Mass, put something in the basket, say our prayers, avoid mortal sins. We can think that we're doing heavy lifting by the fact that we can point 9 of our fingers to those who are barely lifting a finger, and compared to them, we look industrious. But God intends for our own happiness, for each of us to become a true laborer, a hard worker in and for His kingdom. And He wants each of us to work up a sweat, striving to bring others to salvation. And as in everything, Jesus doesn't say merely, "Do what I tell you." He always says, "Follow me." And in this labor, He sets the example. In that parable I mentioned, we see how the Master, representing Jesus, exhausts Himself, even in comparison to the workers who are hired first thing in the morning. Despite the fact that He had a foreman whom He could have sent out to do the hiring, the Master goes out to hire at 6, at 9, at 12, at 3, and again at 5. He was willing even to lose money to hire people at the end of the day whom He was intending to give a full day salary. Not only because He cared about taking in the harvest, which represents, of course, the ever urgent harvest of souls, but because He didn't want anybody excluded from that work for and in His kingdom. He doesn't give out a charity to the people sitting idle in the marketplace. He gives them something to do. And it's a grace to do this work. His question to those hired at 5 in the afternoon, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" shows His passion that everyone come to His vineyard to work. Their response, "Because no one's hired us," was, to use the theological term, wicked lame. Many people can say that the reason why they have never gotten involved is, "No one asked me." However, with regard to the harvest, with regard to evangelization, God never wants us to say that. He wants us to grasp that He's hiring each of us, that there's room in the vineyard for everyone willing to work, and that He's truly counting on our help. And He's passionately and continuously coming out in search of all those He seeks to summon to labor with Him for the salvation of the human race. The essential lesson of the parable is that to be in the kingdom of God means to be working together with God and together with others, some who have entered the fields before us and others who will come after us. We see in the parable that remaining idle on the sidelines when God's hiring is not merely the worst of missed opportunities, but rather a lack of the life the God of the kingdom wants us to share. He wants us not only objectively to participate in the work of the harvest, but he wants to form us as harvesters, because our life, like that of the day laborers in the marketplace, is purposeless unless we grasp that we're hired and get down to work. Our failure to recognize and respond to his call deprives us of this enormous good. And this is what Jesus put into action. He went out and he called not just the 12 to follow him. He called so many other disciples. And then he formed them and he sent them out with his message, with his authority, with his power. Even those like the cured demoniac among the Gerasenes who wanted to follow Jesus, Jesus sent him home to proclaim to his family all that the Lord in his goodness had done for him. Jesus was constantly sending everyone he met, having been formed, out to bring that gift to others. Jesus, in short, wanted collaborators. When he ascended into heaven and gave his valedictory address, he gave the church the Great Commission with his authority to go to the ends of the earth and proclaim the gospel to every nation. You know, I joke at the United Nations that I have the privilege to do that all at the same time in the same place. Euntes docete omnes nationes, as Jesus said. But when Jesus could have stayed here on earth, but he trusted us enough to ascend to the Father's right side, to intercede for us, and take off our training wheels so that we would be able to have the grace of sharing in his saving mission. He trusts us still. There's an important theological ground for our collaboration. When St. Mark gives us the Great Commission, he says, "They went forth and preached everywhere, with the Lord working with them and confirming the word through accompanying signs." The word to describe the Lord's collaboration is synergontos, from the verb synergeo, which means to work together. And it's one of St. Paul's favorite terms. He uses it in one form or another 16 different times in his letters to describe his many collaborators and helpers: Barnabas, Silas, John Mark, Luke, Priscilla and Aquila, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Onesimus, Ephrodito, Phoebe, Gaius, Tertius, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, Tychicus, Epaphrathus, Nympha, and so many more, without whom St. Paul couldn't have accomplished anywhere close to what he ended up doing for God's glory. Paul recognized that the church is a synergia. It's a synergy. It's a collaborative work together with God and with each other. And Jesus has involved us in that work. Paul's whole image of the church was this type of organic collaboration. He learned that lesson the hard way at his conversion outside the gates of Damascus, when the Lord said to him after he had been blinded, not, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my followers? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So intimately did Jesus identify with his church as his body. St. Paul spent the whole rest of his apostolic life pondering and proclaiming that truth. In his first letter to the Corinthians, he delved into it about how we all have a mission working together somewhat differentiatedly together with Christ for his kingdom. He said in the 12th chapter, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. The body doesn't consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body,' that wouldn't make it any less a part of the body. If the ear should say, because I'm not nigh, I don't belong to the body, that wouldn't make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God has arranged the organs in the body, each one of them as He chose. If all were a single organ, where would the body be? The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again, the head to the feet, I don't need you. And then he comes to the conclusion for all of us. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. God has appointed in the church first apostles, prophets, teachers, workers of miracles, healers, helpers, administrators, speakers in various kinds of tongues. He's differentiated his gifts, but we're all one body. Some organs of the body may be of greater prominence, but each is key. Even though one can argue that the heart is more important than the little toe, if a little toe is injured, the whole body suffers. Even the appendix, given a name as if it wasn't needed at all, which might seem to be of no purpose, if it's injured and bursts, the whole life is in danger. Everyone matters. St. Paul tells us in the same chapter, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. Varieties of service, but the same Lord. Varieties of working, but the same God who inspires all of them in everyone. To each, he says, is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Each of us has been given a particular gift of the Holy Spirit to strengthen the entire body. In his letter to the Romans, St. Paul builds on this truth with a moral exhortation. He says, as in one body we have many members, all the members don't have the same function. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. To unleash the gospel is to unleash these gifts given to us by the Holy Spirit for the building up of the church. And in his letter to the Ephesians, St. Paul says that our using these gifts given to us is necessary for the church's growth and maturation. Grace was given to us, he says, according to the measure of Christ's gift. And we know that that's infinite. His gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Why, he says, to equip the holy ones for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood to the measure and stature of Christ's fullness. Christ has given us each indispensable roles so that the whole church might come to maturity. We can talk more about the theology of collaboration. But how we see it in the early church when the disciples of Jesus prayed together, ate together, went on pilgrimage together, and had all things in common, distributing the gifts God had given them as were most needed. But I think a clearer illustration can be found in sports. You know, I come from the region of champions. So why don't we talk about the Patriots? We know that sports are a school in which we can be formed in so many virtues and skills necessary for life. Teamwork, self-discipline, asceticism, docility, selflessness, dependability, perseverance, focus, preparation and training, poise under pressure, how to celebrate and handle setbacks, all things that can help us in our mission on Christ's team. Sports are an analogy that help form. They bring people together in common purpose. Whether we're dealing with neighborhoods or high schools or universities or huge geographical regions or in the Olympics or World Cup whole nations. Sports have proven to be culturally and historically far more than just games. Expediting processes of racial integration and overcoming sometimes warring tensions. A few years ago, after the Patriots won their fifth Super Bowl, coming back from 28-3 down against the Atlanta Falcons, I finally gave in to my long suppressed temptation to write a column in Catholic newspapers about the way the Patriots have come to win consistently and draw several spiritual and ecclesiological lessons from what happens in Foxborough. Without pretending that the Patriots are full of canonized saints or giving absolution for all the methods they've employed in the past to gain a competitive advantage, there are so many things about the church and the spiritual life we can learn from their sustained excellence. And it would be a shame to waste such a potent analogy. I'll mention 11 lessons from the 11 players on a field at a given time. We can think about each of these in the context of the new evangelization. And as we do, think about what it would be like if all of us in the church took what we're doing as seriously as those in blue, white, and red. First lesson they teach us is teamwork. Patriots win championships because all the parts of the organization, not just offense, defense, and special teams, but coaches, trainers, doctors, personnel directors, video staff, owners, all, to use Bill Belichick's favorite phrase, do their job. St. Paul's analogy about the church as a body in which eyes, hands, and feet all do their part, find in their cohesion a powerful illustration. Christ calls us all to do our job. Second thing we see in the Patriots is preparation. The Pats win championships not just by how they excel on Sundays, but by how hard they work throughout the rest of the week, in the gym, on the practice field, and in study to get ready. Imagine what lay people would say if clergy prepared just as hard for their Sunday homilies. Third, coaching. Bill Belichick's ability to coach both as assistant coaches and as players, not just in gridiron X's and O's and situational football, but also to get them to buy into team rather than selfish goals, is what sets him apart from his peers. The Patriots are similarly superb in making in-game adjustments. Those are three skill sets that would benefit all who coach God's team. Fourth, shared championship drive. The Patriots' way, as it's called, leads players to know what they want, and everything is geared toward achieving that goal. Similarly, we Christians ought to push each other toward obtaining everlasting victory with the Lord. Fifth, one of the favorite Patriots phrases is next man up. The players are alert and ready to step up to play well when others in front of them go down. The transmission of the gospel likewise needs people just as ready to step in as the next generation of priests, religious, catechists, salt, light, and leaven. We've got to be ready. Sixth, Pats refuse to make excuses. It would be easy for the Patriots to dwell on blown calls by officiating crews, injuries, hatred by envious fans of other teams, and other vicissitudes. But rather, they move on. They focus on what they have rather than what they don't. Jesus prepared us for similar opposition so that we might have a similar positive resolve. Seventh, Foxborough, they're always talking about mental toughness. When trailing, even down 25 in a Super Bowl, Pats don't quit. They have what they call a six-second rule, to dwell on a previous play just for 6 seconds before they focus on what they have to do next. This, I think, is an illustration of the biblical virtues of macrothumia and hupomone. Macrothumia is the perseverance of the Romans to siege any place. They're never, ever, ever going to give up. And hupomone is that endurance, including in difficult circumstances, that you just never quit. You keep going on, counting on a second wind. And the Holy Spirit continues always to blow where He wills. Eighth, they're constantly reviewing their performance. Even when they win in a blowout, they study minutely the game film to determine what well and what didn't in order to learn, correct, and strengthen. That's what every church institution needs to do regularly, and each Christian do daily in a general nightly examine. Ninth, they're ruthless in remedying their mistakes. When the Pats aren't getting the job done, they make the necessary adjustments, changing schemes, replacing players, doing whatever it takes. Jesus called us to be similarly brutal in plucking out eyes and chopping off hands and feet if they're leading us to spiritual defeat. Tenth, they study their opponents. The Patriots are famous for taking away their opponent's greatest strength and game planning against their opponent's weaknesses. Church would do well to strategize just as effectively in terms of apologetics, in terms of our prayer. When the circumstances warrant, political catalysis, when others organize to try to oppose the gospel, our religious freedom and other rights of the church, or attack human dignity. This is one of the strongest parts of Unleash the Gospel. Its section on scientific fundamentalism, on moralistic therapeutic deism, on secular messianism. We have to know what's out there in the culture in order more effectively to bring the light of Christ to those areas where people need to be illumined. And lastly, Patriots are incredibly disciplined in their speech. I know you all love Bill Belichick's press conferences. While annoying for sports journalists, they're an art form of vapid cliches. He refuses to say anything that could hurt his team by giving opponents any tactical information or poster board material they could use for motivation. In an age of rampant lack of discretion, Patriots players have all learned this art. St. James said in his letter, if anyone thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, his religion's vain. Minimally, this type of discipline is a corrective against gossip. And it has many applications in terms of biting our tongues instead of uselessly offending others. I spent 4 hours last night driving with Father Spezia back from the ordination in Gary. And one of the things he asked me, because he knew me, we lived right across the hall in seminary. He said, what have you learned as a diplomat? Because I used to be a bomb thrower. And I told him some of the things that I learned working for the Holy See at the United Nations. But one of them is always to make things win-win. Never necessarily to use language in which somebody that you've got to collaborate, not necessarily this time, but down the road, would ever take offense at, because they're a long memory. But to use speech carefully so that it does what you want and doesn't have unintended collateral damage. In the new evangelization, this type of discretion goes along with our apostolic boldness, because some of the times our terminology can turn people off rather than light them on fire. So with the Patriots, we can see most of the team is full of multitaskers. They fill in where needed and are eager to do so. They work together, synergontos. They're all responsible, and that forms a winning culture. And they do it just to win rings. How much more should we be doing it for the imperishable wreath with which Jesus wants to crown us? Let's talk a little bit more about what it means to be a bystander and how we're called rather to get involved. What's the difference between the two? I think the first thing we see, it begins with attitude. There are many synonyms for being involved, which describe what our attitude should be towards sharing our faith. Engrossed, concerned, connected, embroiled, absorbed, immersed, caught up, preoccupied, busy with, interested. The first thing we need not to be a bystander is to hunger to be involved, to want to make a difference, however small. The second thing about being involved rather than being a bystander is to have a clear vision of the whole, of why we're doing what we're doing and where it fits in. There's a famous story from the Middle Ages, it's sometimes told in different ways, of building the cathedral in Chartres. In 1302, a priest was heading from Belgium down to Rome and passing through Chartres as the famous Gothic cathedral was being built. He saw a mason there. The priest had built churches up in Belgium. And the mason was doing a different technique. And he asked him what he was doing. And the mason looked up and he said, "I'm building the cathedral to Our Lady." And then the priest asked him, who was writing this book called Itineribus in Europa, the first real travel guide of the Middle Ages, No, really, what are you doing? What's this new technique that you're doing? And he looked up and he repeated the same words. "I am building the cathedral for Our Lady." He knew that even though he was doing masonry, he wasn't the architect, he wasn't the big in the construction crew, he wasn't the ones behind the theology that was being put into art and architecture. But he recognized that his role was indispensable. Without his masonry, there would be no cathedral to Our Lady. So if anybody comes up and asks you what you do for a living, you could describe your curriculum vitae and what your position is, but wouldn't it be impressive for you to say, "I am helping Jesus Christ save the human race"? Because that's actually what we're doing. Every part. We're building something truly beautiful for God that we're involved in, but we've got to keep that vision of the whole and the goal. This is a special responsibility for those who train others, those who work in human resource departments, those who are supervisors, to make sure that when people come on board, they grasp how their particular work fits into the bigger picture. Back in 2012, there was a very important court case decided by the Supreme Court in a unanimous way on religious freedom. It's called the Hosanna Tabor Evangelical Lutheran case, in which the Supreme Court said that everybody who works in that church is a minister. It likewise applies to Catholic schools. Everybody. The lunch lady, the custodian, to the principal, everyone is considered a minister. That's why they're all able to be held to the standard of the faith, because what they say or don't say, what they do or don't do, inside or outside, matters. And it says a message. And that message has got to be integrated with the whole. Likewise, everybody who works in the courier of the Archdiocese of Detroit is a minister in one form or another. And we all have to have on that mindset. Our ministries may vary, each with a manifestation different by the Holy Spirit, but they're all important. Next thing about difference between a bystander and someone who's involved is that those who get involved take personal responsibility for the success of the team. Pope Benedict used to talk about co-responsibility a lot. Pope Francis has been echoing it. Pope Benedict said to the Curia of the Diocese of Rome back in 2012, co-responsibility requires a change in mentality, particularly with regard to the role of the laity in the church, who should be considered not as collaborators of the clergy, but as persons truly co-responsible for the being and activity of the church. It's important, therefore, that a mature and committed laity be united, who are able to make their own specific contribution to the church's mission. That means in the life of the church as a whole, but all the more in the heart, the engine room of the church, which is what happens in the Curia. This is lost with bystanders. Brother Jeff wrote in one of the articles he sent you about the bystander effect in social psychology, that the greater the number of people present, the less likely anyone will help someone in need. Everybody begins to think that somebody else will do it. It's the way of life of the Levite and the priest in the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm going to stay athwart. I'm not going to draw near. Somebody who's not a bystander is someone who takes personal responsibility. When the phone's ringing, we pick it up. We don't wait for somebody else to pick it up. When the door rings, when somebody needs something done. Next, not being a bystander means means a capacity to get beyond workplace dramas and minor offenses. Let's be fair. Sometimes we can get turned off by our collaborators. Even sometimes feel a little alienated when there's a relationship that's not really as it should be. In the church as a whole, many have felt challenged by the scandals and had the wind knocked out of them. We have to remember that the evil one is the great divider, and he never sleeps, prowling like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. He's always trying to foment those divisions. What's important is we recognize we can't have workplace rivalries. We really can't have church rivalries. We can't have destructive, envious competition, but cooperation. And to do that, we've got to be ready to forgive when we suffer. Next, it involves mutual support. This is so central to the gospel. Jesus, when he sent out the first evangelists, he sent them out two by two. He could have sent them out one by one. They would have covered twice as much ground in the same time, theoretically. But he wanted them out in tandem. Why? St. Gregory the Great talked about it 1,400 years ago. He said, because if they were going to proclaim how to love each other and forgive each other, they had to have somebody with whom to practice. They had to have someone with whom to manifest those very things they were enunciating. There are many other reasons, too. We can't love people in a vacuum. Jesus wanted us going out together, praying together. He called us to be co-workers of the truth. So we need to be our brother's keeper. We need to care for each other, because the success of the whole depends on our helping each other. Two last criteria. To be involved is to be regularly restoking the fire, the love we had at first. To transform in a missionary key everything that the church is, including an archdiocesan curia, it can never remain just a job. We have to see what we do as part of a baptismal vocation. Yes, the laborer is worth his wage, but we can't be doing it for the wage primarily. We have to do it because we believe in the mission, that we recognize that Christ's mission must also have good organization to succeed. That's what the early church grasped, that you couldn't do charity ad hoc. So many people would fall through the cracks. So they formed an organization. They called it the early diaconiae, deaconries, food pantries, Catholic charity centers, we'd call them today, in order to care for everybody, because they had to organize to do it. And likewise, the love of the Lord, if we're going to take it truly seriously, has to be organized. And so there is that charism of administration, precisely so that we can minister as a body to those who need Christ's love through that body. Last, we need to be humble. I was privileged to be here for the beatification of Father Solanus Casey in 2017. I wrote a few articles on him. And as I studied Father Solanas' life, I was struck by some of the contradictions he had to endure. He was an Irishman needing to take classes in German. He got basically an eviction notice from the Diocesan Seminary in Milwaukee for that very reason. His Capuchin superiors determined later that they would ordain him at 33, but only as a simplex priest, meaning one who could celebrate Mass, but because of his supposed lack of erudition, they never gave him faculties to hear confessions or preach doctrinal sermons. It would have been so easy for Blessed Solanas to have complained, to resent the decisions made, to focus on what he couldn't do. But instead, he sought to do with all his mind, heart, soul, and strength what he could do. He was humble enough to do what the Lord permitted. And that was the way he became one of the greatest evangelizers in the history of our country. For most of his religious life, he was a porter, but the front door became his pulpit. He welcomed people to Capuchin monasteries, listened to their problems, answered their questions and needs, prayed for and with them. Huge numbers of people would come to see him and leave changed. Welcoming them, he helped them similarly to grow in faith and divine providence for whatever God sent. As he got older and frailer, his fellow Capuchins tried to protect him by sending him to monasteries far away from the mobs. But people always found him, and he always answered the call to preach by his faith, to preach by his hospitality, to preach by being a manifestation of the love of the Lord for everyone, including strangers. While Solanas never heard confessions, he received the confidence of so many and always pointed them toward God's mercy. He preached them into the confessional. He would say, "You pray for my conversion and I'll pray for yours." His priest assistants and corresponding secretaries later in life always marveled at the sound, concise, and often profound advice he would give to those who wrote him with spiritual problems. The very type of guidance cooperating with the Holy Spirit's gift of counsel that makes great confessors. But he was exercising his capacity to preach the Lord's mercy in other ways than what he had originally intended. Similarly, while he didn't give doctrinal sermons characteristic of that age, he did preach many times short fervorinos on faith and trust. And Fulton Sheen would be envious of the type of impact Blessed Solanas had. He even converted his sufferings into opportunities to spread the faith. Said when he was suffering late in life, "I look on my whole life as giving, and I want to give and give and give until there's nothing left of me." When his suffering became incredibly intense, he confessed, "I'm offering my suffering that we might all be one. Oh, if I could only live to see the conversion of the world." He was praying for the success of the church's mission, even as he was preparing to die. "When the Lord sends crosses and trials into our life," he said, "He's inviting us to help him save the world." The culture of no bystanders involves a culture of humble, unsung heroes. People like Blessed Solanas, who without ego are willing to do whatever is needed in order to help Christ's kingdom come. And we need to foster this culture. For the spiritual edifice of the church, we need not only facades and stained glass windows. We also need mortar. We need strong wooden beams. Sacred Scripture is full of such stories, which can give us all inspiration. So as preparing for this talk, I had some fun scouring Sacred Scripture for many of the unsung heroes. Many of these faces, I'm sure, are seen around here. It's the boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fish, without which Jesus wouldn't have been able to work that miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 men, 5,000 women, probably 15,000 to 20,000 kids. Simon of Cyrene, to whom Jesus wouldn't have made it all the way. Ananias, who even though he had heard about this terrorist called Saul of Tarsus, when Jesus appeared to him and said, go baptize him, he went to find him on Straight Street. And the first word he said was, Saul, my brother. We see it in Shipra and Pua in the book of Exodus. These two servants of the daughter of Pharaoh who were acting as midwives and rescued Moses from the Nile. And everything that happened thereafter with Moses was because of these two unsung women. We see it in Shobi, Machir, and Barzillai in 2 Samuel. When David was being hunted down by Saul, he came to Mahanaim. And Shobi, Machir, and Barzillai brought couches, coverlets, basins, earthenware, wheat, barley, flour, roasted grain, beans, lentil, honey, butter, cheese, from their flocks and herds to keep David and those who were with him alive. David's return was dependent on these unsung heroes. We have the maid of the wife of Naaman the leper in Syria. The Arameans had captured her and made her a slave. She could have wallowed in self-pity. But when Naaman caught leprosy, and he was afraid, and his flesh started to stink, and his skin and bones started to be eaten away, she took the courage to go up and say, if only my master would present himself to the prophet in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. And Naaman's boss, the king, sent him to the king in Israel. And the king sent him to Elisha. And Elisha sent him to wash 7 times in the dirty Jordan. And on the 7th, his skin became like a little baby. All because of a courageous little slave girl who loved her master. We see it in Mordecai, that Jew who cared for Esther and raised her, and then intervened with Esther when she was the wife of King Ahasuerus in order to save all the Jewish people. We see it with the widow of Zarephath, who cared for the prophet Elijah for over a year. And then Elijah returned the favor by raising her son from the dead. We see it in Jethro, the father of Moses, who when Moses was overworking and being exhausted, spoke to him with the wisdom of years, told him to get some advisors to split up the work so that he would become only the court of appeals. And that was what allowed Moses to do so much more for God. See it in Bezalel. Do you know who Bezalel is? He was the great cabinet maker, we'd call him, who with his expertise, with his God-given talent, built the Ark of the Covenant. We see it in Rahab, who saved the 2 spies of the Israelites when they were ready to enter into the Holy Land, and who permitted, essentially, the Israelites to take Jericho. We see it in Ebed-Melech, this young boy, who when Jeremiah was thrown into a cistern to die, went up and risked his life to tell the king that that's where Jeremiah was and he needed to be rescued. And he was. See it in Tychicus, whom St. Paul mentions in 4 of his letters as the unsung hero who would always hand-deliver St. Paul's missives no matter how far afield. All this young guy could do was run like Forrest Gump. But he was St. Paul's mailman. And without Tychicus's being faithful to that responsibility, we may not have received Paul's letters. We see it in St. Luke, the brilliant doctor who put all his talents at the service of Paul. We see it in Susanna, Joanna, and Mary Magdalene, who paid all of Jesus and the apostles' tabs, following them and providing for them out of what they had. perhaps most powerfully to me, you have the author of the letter of the Hebrews, the most eloquent book in the New Testament, whose name we don't know. All humble, unsung heroes, all of whom are essential in salvation history. We finish with two last applications. Of the witness to which we're called and friendship. We see in this list that I just gave you of these unsung heroes that many of them were not intending to do necessarily anything major, but they nevertheless all played indispensable roles. Much of the work of evangelization happens as leaven. The work's invisible, but it lifts people up. What does evangelization mean? We talk about that word so often, but sometimes we don't understand it in its core. If you ever want to understand a definition of something, you go to one of the brightest minds who's ever lived in the church. He's still alive in the monastery of Mater Ecclesiae in the Vatican, Pope Emeritus Benedict. 2000, he spoke to catechists from around the world. He described what evangelization means. He says, to evangelize means to show the path, to teach the art of living. At the beginning of his public life, Jesus says, I've come to evangelize the poor. And this means I have the response to your fundamental question. I will show you the path of life, the path to happiness. Or rather, I am that path. He said, this is why we need a new evangelization. Because if the art of living remains unknown, nothing else works. But this art of living is not the object of a science. It can only be communicated by one who has life. And Christ, who has life from the Father, came so that we might have life to the full. To the full means full to overflowing, so that we, with that life inside, can pass it on to others. What Cardinal Ratzinger also said in that 2000 address is he said, a large part of today's humanity doesn't find the gospel in the permanent evangelization of the church. That is, they don't find an answer to the question how to live. It's just a bunch of isolated truths. That's why we're searching for, along with the permanent and uninterrupted and never to be ever interrupted evangelization, a new evangelization capable of being heard by the world that doesn't find access to Christ in the classic evangelization. Everyone needs the gospel. The gospel destined to all and not only to a specific circle. But we constantly are obliged to look for new ways of bringing the gospel and its life to all. That's the new art or an expression that St. John Paul II used to talk about. We need to show people the art of living. We've got to be evangelizers with the life of Christ within that we must share. When we start to do this, people take notice. St. Paul VI wrote in his beautiful exhortation on evangelization about the evangelization of Africa. A lot of the times you just take one Christian couple and send them to another village. And they just start living. And then, he said, through their wordless witness, these Christians stir up irresistible questions in the hearts of those who see how they live. They ask, why are they like this? Why do they live this way? What or who is it who inspires them? Why are they in our midst? Such a witness is already a silent proclamation of the good news. And a very powerful and effective one. We're all called to give that witness, not just outside, but inside, because we can inspire everyone to do it better by the way we do it. He also talked about friendship. He said, when the Lord evangelized, most of the time it was one-on-one. And he said, this person-to-person, one-on-one form of spreading the faith remains valid and important. The Lord used it with Nicodemus, with Zacchaeus, with the Samaritan woman, with Simon the Pharisees, and so did the apostles. In the long run, he asked, is there any other way of handing on the gospel than by transmitting to another one's personal experience of faith? It must never happen that the pressing need to proclaim the good news to the multitudes should cause us to forget this form of proclamation, whereby an individual's personal conscience is reached and touched by an entirely unique word that he receives from somebody else. One-on-one proclamation. And this is what Jesus himself did. I think the most beautiful thing Pope Francis has given us, he said at the end of World Youth Day in Brazil in 2013. He was speaking to the bishops of Latin America, and he spoke about the Emmaus scene. He said, what do we see in Emmaus? We see these two disciples leaving Jerusalem, and all Jerusalem symbolizes the place of God, walking into the darkness, downhill, totally crestfallen. And all of a sudden, an anonymous wayfarer shows up, and he says, where the heck do you think you're going? No, he doesn't say that. He says, what are you talking about as you walk along the way? He said, well, we're talking about Jesus of Nazareth, all that happened to him. We thought he was the one. But then he was crucified. We believe that the Messiah was going to kick out the Romans, the son of David. And instead he was crucified by the Romans. And then Jesus said, oh, how hard your hearts are to believe all that the prophets and law have taught. And then beginning with Moses and the prophets, he started to explain to them all the sacred scripture, making their hearts burn, so that they would begin to grasp that Jesus' crucifixion was not a contradiction to the prophecies of the Old Covenant, but a confirmation of them all. And as soon as he started to open their life and their understanding up to this fuller understanding, that's when everything changed and they were eventually able to see him in the breaking of the bread. And as soon as Jesus disappeared, even though it was dark, there were no street lights, and they'd walked 7 miles downhill from Jerusalem to Emmaus, they ran 7 miles uphill in order to share as quickly as possible the great news of what Jesus had done for them. And Pope Francis said, this is the art of the new evangelization. We enter into the conversations, even of those who are wandering away from Christ. We take their questions seriously. We enter with courage, even into their darkness, never losing our light. And we start, like Jesus showed us, through friendship, through sharing the journey, to open them up to a far more significant reality. So that they're able to see, even in their questions, the road home. Pope Francis said there, because the reason why they leave contains the seed of their return. Think about it for a second. A 16-year-old kid who's praying at the bedside of her grandmother, Lord, I'll do anything. I'll even become a religious sister. Just save my grandmother's life and then flatline. She begins to doubt whether God is real. But what she needs to hear is that the Lord loves your grandmother even more than you do. You were praying for her to continue to live. That's what God wants to give her. You're able to flip it right side up. Somebody who leaves the church because of her teaching on sexuality, thinking, for example, that the church is homophobic, needs to have somebody be able to explain that, no, the church is called to chastity. Is not only a call to love in the full, but an expression of Christ's love to the full. People who wander away from the church because of the scandals, hunger for a holy clergy. And when they can start to find holy clergy, those who behave like they always expected men of God should behave, all of that hardness that can become the exoskeleton around their heart can begin to melt. That's the art of the new evangelization. That's the witness. That's the friendship. And Jesus needs us all on the playing field carrying it out. Thanks so much for your attention.